heaven, we bow all of our heads before you, our Creator and our Maker, the one who made heaven and earth and who dwells in the highest heavens. We laud you, we uplift you. We're thankful, Father, that you have been a blessing to us, that you want for all of us shalom and flourishing, that you want us to walk in love and to speak the truth and to pursue goodness and beauty and uprightness in this life, namely to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful for our Lord, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, who died for us that we might be saved and liberated from our own slavery. Father, we pray that this text would be a comfort to us as we seek to understand the story that Jesus told. And on our hearts and minds are those, especially right now, who are afflicted, even with COVID. Father, we continue to pray for the Mizell family, for Eric's parents as they continue to recover and get over this. We pray for all those afflicted. We pray again for the Green family during this time of grief. We pray for comfort and for peace and shalom in that situation as well. Father, we love you, and we thank you for all of your blessings. In the name of Christ Jesus, and amen. All right, so Luke chapter 16. Luke 16, we're going to start reading in verse 19 here in a moment. What I want to talk about is a sermon I call The Bad Place. Not necessarily hell, and you'll see why that's the case here in a second, but The Bad Place is what we're going to talk about in this parable that many of us know as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, a little story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 16. And the reason why I want to talk about it, like so many of my sermons, is because my kids were talking about it. And it's so cool to see. Isaac was wrestling with the story, asking questions about it, and it's so cool to see myself at that point, that season in parenthood, where my kids are reading the Bible, and they're wanting to understand it, and they're wrestling over these questions. And it's been our philosophy as of late to not so much be the person who's trying to force feed faith to our children. I know that preachers especially can kind of get in hot water with that, like feeding your children from fire hose, right? But that's really not been the philosophy that we've tried to approach with our kids. It's been more just like leading them to water so that they can drink, right? So that they can draw conclusions. Not always having to be the answer person, allowing them to grab, to draw their conclusions and grab that low-hanging fruit. I wanted to share with you a thought I had about this recently, actually, of why I think this is so important. I was reading an article by Brian McLaren about being a Dorothy in leadership, right? And he sort of says that whenever it comes especially to the Bible, about leading people to understand the Bible, we can take one of two roles. Now, show of hands, how many of us in here have seen The Wizard of Oz? All right, every hand should shoot up, right? We've seen it not once, not twice, but a million times, right? And really, that's a great illustration for how we can approach the Bible. Some people are like the wizard, okay? You're the individual with the answers. You're in the big green magical city. You're the one who knows where to go. And so you're the answer person, and you're responsible for giving all the answers to every Bible question, every Bible story that you can imagine, just force-feeding people. But there's a different way to be, and that is to be Dorothy. You can be the wizard, you can be Dorothy. Now, Dorothy, she doesn't really have the answers. She's not the answer person. She's not the wizard who awards them with this fake heart and this little diploma about intelligence and whatever else at the very end of the story. But she does help the Tin Man, the Lion, and the Scarecrow to discover these things themselves. And not only that, but she is a fellow seeker on this path. And so that's the way that we can be whenever we're trying to explain the Bible. And I think it's a beautiful way, especially when it comes to kids, to allow them to draw these conclusions yourself, right? And so today, we're going to take sort of that mentality. I'm inviting you as Dorothy. I know I make a great Dorothy. I'm inviting you down this path with me as we seek to read this story together, okay? So Luke chapter 16, and I'm going to start in verse 19. Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. Jesus tells a story. Here's how it goes. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who simply desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, He lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the very end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." So the rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent." He said to them, "If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." And this is God's word. Wow! Scary and great. Wonderful, right? Amazing story that Jesus told here. Master storyteller. The first surprise I have for you is actually, believe it or not, this story is not about hell. It's not. It's not about hell. You know, sometimes in the popular conception of our minds, whenever we think about hell, when we're confronted with that fiery place of torment, we kind of have conceptions in our mind that weren't exactly Jewish, weren't exactly how the Jews conceived of hell in this day. It wasn't how they thought about it. As a matter of fact, very surprising, you'll find very little in the Law and the Prophets about the concept of hell. Now, what they did believe in, though, was Hades. And that's what we're talking about in the story is Hades. Just a little contextual note to help us understand the story a little bit better. See, the Jews conceived of this place, and they borrowed a word from the Greeks, Hades, to explain their place of the dead. In the Hebrew, it's Sheol. It's a place where all the dead went. And some people believed that actually in Sheol, in the grave, in the state of being dead, in the place of the departed spirits, there was actually two compartments. There was a separation between the righteous and the unrighteous. There was a bad place and there was a good place. There was paradise and there was perdition. And that's the story that we're entering into. So not exactly hell, Hades, but nevertheless, it has a lot for us to think about today. And so let's go down this journey together as we talk about what is happening in this story. First of all, let's just break the story up. We have two places to begin with, okay? So Jesus sets up the scene. He's giving us the setting. What do we have? Lazarus, this poor man, is actually taken by angels once he dies over to Abraham's bosom, to Abraham's side, the patriarch to whom all the promises of God were made. And there he's being comforted. The story implies that all of his needs, which he didn't have in his earthly life, are there being provided for. Contrast that with the rich man. Now, this rich man is in Hades as well, and we're told that he's in torment. He's in a torturous existence. The Bible says that he's in anguish, being licked by the very flame, so much so that if you can even conceive of this, which I can't, but if you can conceive of this, just a single drop of water would give him a little bit of momentary comfort placed upon his tongue. Not only that, but if you can imagine this, he actually is able to see Lazarus. He's actually confronted with the choices he made in his life, and he sees him being comforted in Abraham's bosom. And then Abraham even tells him, "Son, there's actually a great chasm fixed here. That there is this thing that is not able to be traversed between you, between me, so that there is no going back and forth between the two compartments." And that's what we have here. Now, of course, we understand this accords with the doctrine of judgment. We understand that the scriptures teach that there is a judgment, that there's rewards and punishment based on one's behavior here on earth, that there is basically a good place and a bad place. However, I think the question that a lot of us are dealing with today, because I think even as Americans, as Westerners, this is all there in our popular conception, in our mind. The question a lot of people are asking now is, why is there a need for it? What kind of sadistic monster would create a place of punishment like this? Why even believe anything like this? But there is a logic to the judgment. There is a logic to divine judgment. I want to share with you a quote from C.S. Lewis. And this is in his book, The Great Divorce, which you haven't read it, please go to Barnes & Noble, pick up Great Divorce, read it in a single sitting. It's that good, okay? It's a parable about the afterlife, and he has this quote in it. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says in the end, "Thy will be done." All that are in hell choose it. Without that self-choice, there would be no hell. No soul that seriously and constantly desires joy will ever miss it. Those who seek find, and to those who knock, it is opened. That is an amazing quote about the nature of the existence, the logic of divine judgment. Hell exists because God has given to all the gift of free will to make our choice, real choices with what we're going to do with our lives. So think about it this way. Hell is what happens when humans say to God, in whose image they are made, "I choose not to serve you. I choose not to love you. I choose not to worship you. I choose not to be transformed by your grace and overflowing love into the image of Jesus Christ towards me. I don't want any of that. Just leave me alone. Let us do our own thing." And when we do this, we are on a direct collision course with God and his plan. But I promise you, if you look at it in biblical light, it really begins to make sense why this is even a thing. If you look at the big picture, which Mike has been doing a great job on Sunday mornings, taking us through the book of Genesis, constructing our worldview with the big questions of life. Who is God? What is creation? What is man's place on earth? If we have that all in place, all of this really begins to make sense. Because here's what the Bible tells us. God loves you. He made you in his image. He's creating a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, 2 Peter 3 says. And with every fiber of his being, he wants you to be a part of that. He wants us to be a part of that. But when the Bible says that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God, he's not being mean, he's just stating a fact, right? One of these days, God will absolutely be sovereign over all, as Paul says in his favorite phrase, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Ephesians chapter 1, the day when God encompasses all in all, when God is all in all. One of the days that's going to happen. And the Bible says that all tears will be wiped away, that there will be no more pain nor war. There will be perfect love and peace and joy and equity and service. And he has promised this, that in this kingdom nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false. In other words, the people who are hateful, who hurt others, who are selfish and divisive, who start trouble and exploit the weak, they are not welcome in the world God is making for his children, right? It's like, I heard someone put it this way. Let's say I'm gonna be a tour guide for the day, okay? I'm gonna assume the role of Bob Buchanan, amazing world tour extraordinaire, and I'm gonna take all y'all with me, okay? We're gonna go to China, right? Who knows why, but we're gonna go to China. And I say, listen, if you don't learn Mandarin Chinese before we go to this certain part of China, no one is going to be able to understand you. Now, am I being mean in that situation? No. It's just the fact, right? You don't learn Mandarin, nobody's going to understand you, unless by chance they have English, but that's not a part of my illustration, right? You have to learn this. And there is a language of heaven. There is a language of the afterlife that we have to learn. So if we choose us first, if we choose to continue to hurt, to be unkind and divisive and impure, there will be no place for us in God's eternal dwelling. Now listen, God wants us to be there, but he's also dedicated to those who choose what is right, who love him and try to love others, and he's building for them a city, the Bible says. And for God to be truly good, he has to vindicate and protect the weak. And that means he will keep out of that city those who choose self. Now, this is really crucial to understand, because the way that we conceive the afterlife is we think that's something that begins at the moment of the terminal, when we die, right? But really what this story is teaching, because it is a parable, right? What this story is teaching is actually those things begin now. Now, I want you to think about this. This state, this disintegration begins now. Hell is something that spiritually happens now. You watch a log in a fire, and you know it just disintegrates and it falls to pieces. That's how some people are now. They just implode, destroying themselves with subhuman, dehumanizing tendencies, hate, wrath, unkindness, selfishness, miserliness, violence, injustice, everything we've been talking about. My question to you is, can we resist goodness? If something was genuinely beneficent and good for you. Can you deny that? Well, sure, people do all the time. Can you grow cold and self-centered with your life? Can you allow your heart to grow decrepit in that way? Sure, people do all the time. That happens now. And that is exactly what the Pharisees were doing. Look in your Bible, Luke chapter 16, verse 14, okay? As we look at the context in which the story is told, who is it being told to? Throughout Luke's gospel, especially beginning in Luke chapter 14, Jesus is on this this track where he's telling all of these parables, all of these stories, the parable of the prodigal son, the parable of the unjust steward, and he's talking to the Pharisees. Luke 16 and verse 14 tells us, so the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, ridiculed him for his teaching, and that's what incites Jesus to tell this story. They were choosing that path. Jesus is saying, you know what? You know the parable of the prodigal son? Do you know who the older son was in the story? It was the Pharisees. They wanted to exclude. Do you know who the rich man is in this story? It was the Pharisees. They wanted to push the poor away. They're the ones who were doing it right then, excluding the poor sinners, when Jesus was all about welcoming him. And so what we see there is that they are on a head-on collision course with the kingdom of God. That begins now. Now, as we go further in the story, we're now confronted not just with two places, but now let's look at the characters in it, okay? Let's look at the two people. So the Bible tells us, really, the main character is actually the rich man in this story. The rich man, we're told, how is he described? First of all, he's clothed in purple. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, especially living in Brownsburg, right? You might wear purple all the time. Not a big deal, right? But purple in this day was actually extracted from slugs. Sounds kind of gross, but it was rare. It was a rare dye. If you wore purple, it signified some means. It signified some wealth, maybe even royalty. The Bible also tells us that he feasted sumptuously every day. Now, he didn't just say he feasted. He said he feasted sumptuously. That's okay, every day. And then it tells us that Lazarus is this beggar who is laid at his gate. And the word that is specifically used for gate here is a gate, a mammoth gate, one of those that would often lead to a temple, to a holy place, even a palace. This guy is living sumptuously. He's in a palace. That's the rich man in this story. Now, we look at Lazarus. Who is he? He's a poor beggar. He's an individual who's laid at the gate, inevitably asking for alms. He's a person who has no means, but actually desires just a little morsel of bread, just a little bread to wipe up the sop out of the leftovers of this guy's plates. He just wants a little bit. The Bible also tells us that he's covered with sores. In this day, the Jews actually said, if you had a kind of life like that, you had no life at all. Completely, head to toe, covered with sores. And not only that, but what's happening? The dogs are coming up and licking his sores. On top of having sores, he's unclean, with this unclean animal being licked by these dogs. No existence for this guy. Now, I want to ask the question, and that is, what was this rich man's problem? We like to think of things in a problem-solution kind of way, right? So taking on that lens, what was the rich man's problem? Let me tell you something. It wasn't so much that he was rich as it was that he was near someone so poor and ignored him every single day. This man's God, I mean, it's pretty clear that this individual is Jewish because Abraham says child to him, right? So this is a Jewish figure we're talking about, but this man's God is not Yahweh. It's something, but it's not Yahweh because he isn't serving the God who loves the sojourner, who loves the poor, who loves the widow, who loves the fatherless, who loves the poor, who loves the alien, who says we should have justice for these individuals, the poor, the oppressed, the suffering, the weak. That's not his God. Now, I actually think, and this is a really cool detail, that we can get closer to what the rich man's problem was, not by looking at the rich man, but by looking at the poor man, okay? So notice this individual has the name Lazarus. Now, that is really, 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 really interesting. Do you know why? So I said this is a parable. You don't have to agree with me it's a parable. I think it's a parable. I think the story kind of dictates the parable. Not only that, because we see in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, how does the parable begin? It says, now a certain man. We fast forward, or actually, well, that's rewind, right? We rewind, Luke chapter 16, verse 1, he tells a parable of the unjust steward. How does it begin? Now a certain man. We rewind a little bit further. Luke chapter 15 will tell the story about the parable of the prodigal son. How does it begin? Now a certain man. the format dictates that this is just another parable. But what's interesting is that never in a parable, except for the one you have before you right here, does Jesus ever give a name to a character, ever. And he gives him this name, and the name is Lazarus. Now that's weird. Lazarus is a contraction of the Hebrew name Eleazar. Do you know what Eleazar means? The name Eleazar or Lazarus means the one whom God helps, whose help is God. God is my salvation. God is my help. Jesus deliberately gives the rich man no name. He's just Mr. No Name. He has no identity. He is completely ambiguous. He's general. Nobody knows his Joker's name. But then he tells and says this poor man, his name is Lazarus. Here's the deeper issue. One goes to paradise or perdition. One goes to paradise or torment, not necessarily because one is rich or poor, but because one has a name. This is a little poetic, but are you tracking with me a little bit? Because one has a name. Because one is known by God. Because he loves God. Because one's help is God. He's the one who depended upon God. That's really the point of the story. The question for us here is, are we Lazarus? Are we the ones who can say our help is God? We're the ones who depend upon God. Who is our help really? Is God really the one that we rely on or are content in, or some God substitute, as inevitably it was for this rich man? Look at verse 25. What does Abraham say to the rich man? He says to the rich man in torment, son, you have received your good things. This guy chose his good things, and it didn't include God. And unfortunately, he got what he wanted. And when those riches were taken away, when he inevitably found out he could not have a U-Haul behind his hearse, we see here that he had no name. He had no identity. He had no real person. There's nothing else to him, just a hollow, shallow nothingness. What's so ironic about this story is that man today, as inevitably was in their day as well, we use money to develop an identity, don't we? We do it all the time. We use money to develop our identity. We use money to buy things that will define who we are. We're the gal with the nice clothes, the guy with the nice car, whatever. We are known for our beautiful home, our huge DVD collection, or, well, I guess it'd be a Blu-ray today, wouldn't it? But Jesus is saying that we actually gain an identity by giving up our riches, by finding our help in God and doing good for others. That's where we find a real substantive identity. Here's the second question that I think the story begs of us, and that is, what do you actually want? Now, I don't want us to pervert the image of hell or of divine judgment. The classic image, the sort of Dante's Inferno, abandon all hope, ye who enter here, crawling their way out, wishing they had a second chance. That's not really biblical, is it? Because notice what this rich man does. Or actually, I should say, notice what he doesn't do. He doesn't scream, please, no, give me another chance. Notice he actually, in verse 24, he never asked to leave. But assuming this position of superiority, he still says, Abraham, how about you send that Lazarus to come serve me over here? Even in torment, he doesn't want God. Now, I think it's fair to say no one wants to go to hell, but it does not actually equal the number of people who actually want God, right? So the question for us is, what do we actually want? Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. I want to read something with you. Romans chapter 2. I put a lot of these scriptures in your bulletin outline in case I'm going too fast, but this one I actually want us to read together. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Notice how Paul puts it. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. It's remarkably simple. He says, he will render to each one according to his works, to those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey a righteousness, there will be wrath and fury. What do you want? Very simple. As C.S. Lewis said in the beginning of that passage I read earlier, anyone who sincerely and genuinely desires joy will never miss on it. Finally, let's look at the two prayers. Two places, two people, two prayers. Classic preacher organization for you. So the first prayer, we have them both out of the mouth of the rich man, and notice what he says. The first one, he says, is just a prayer of relief. He wants water. Father Abraham, send Lazarus that he may dip his finger into water and place it upon my tongue. Lazarus begged for crumbs in life. Now he is begging for a drop of water in the afterlife. There is a grand reversal going on here, which is another thing that keeps him with all of Jesus' teaching, the grand reversal. In other words, this image means torment, hell, Hades, divine judgment, whatever you want to call it. That place, not to overstate the obvious, is not fun. All right? We get this image popular today that it's fun. It's not fun. We say misery loves company. Not here. Not here. He says, actually, go send to my family so that they wouldn't come to this place, right? The second prayer he gives there is he prays for his family. He says, well then, send Lazarus from the dead so that he might warm my family. Now this one I actually want to read one more time. Luke chapter 16, I want to start reading in verse 27. Hear the rich man, really hear him. Then I beg you, Father, send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. He's expecting a miracle. A miracle is going to save these guys. If you just do something extraordinary, that would shake them out of the same type of lifestyle I had. They would repent, and they would not come to this place. Save them with the extraordinary. And Abraham says, no, if they're not convinced, even if one rises from the dead, to warn them of hell. Right? That's insane to me, because I've often thought about this. Have you guys ever read the stories of the Israelites, especially after the Exodus and they're going through the wilderness? And God is just showing them some things, man, like pillar of fire, pillar of cloud, striking people down, splitting the Red Sea. I mean, amazing wonders, right? And I would think, how in the world could that generation of Israelites all fall in the wilderness from disbelief? They saw it. They saw some credible things. CGI ain't got nothing on this. They saw it in the flesh. How did they fall away from disbelief? And then I got to thinking, well, that's the way the memory is, man. Have you ever been convicted about something in the moment you thought, man, I want to feel this way forever? Lo and behold, the mundanity of regular life settles in. The tide comes in. Washes away. Memory is a fickle thing. Memory is evanescent. It just goes away. You think you're going to be convicted forever, and then sometimes you get to the point, 3 months down the line, 6 months down the line, 3 years down the line, did that even really happen? Did I actually see that? If a heart is disposed to disbelieve God anyway, no one raising from the dead is going to convince them at all. And so he says, you have Moses and the prophets. And we do. What did they say? Ken just read for us this morning all the ways in which God had provided for the poor and the sojourner. We have Deuteronomy 24, 10 through 12. We have Leviticus 23, 22 about not keeping the loan overnight. We have Deuteronomy 15 and verse 9 to extend our hand in service to our brother, not to covet his riches and so forth. Isaiah 10, 1 through 2, not heaping and trampling upon the head of the poor. We have Amos 2, 6 through 7. We have all these passages, Moses and the prophets telling us what God wills. He says, you have them. And of course, this is the irony of the story. You know what the most ironic thing is? He asks Abraham, please, give them my testimony. Send Lazarus back from the dead so they may hear it. The ironic thing is that we actually get to hear his testimony, don't we? Whereas his family was denied. I started with the C.S. Lewis quote. I want to finish with one. In the long run, the answer to all those who object to the doctrine of hell itself is a question. What are you asking God to do? To wipe out their past sins and at all costs to give them a fresh start, smoothing every difficulty and offering every miraculous help? But he has done so. on Calvary. He's done it. He's done it in Jesus Christ. A miracle is not going to change the heart, but what actually changes the heart, it's knowing the extent to which God went to save us. That is what changes the heart. Not even, you know, and I hope you haven't interpreted the sermon as a sort of like fire and brimstone sermon. That's not really why I'm trying to approach it. I don't think the fear of hell really saves anybody, because the fear of hell does not equal the desire of God. When we understand the extent to which God went to save us from hell. You know, we were talking in a Bible class on Wednesday about Romans chapter 3, and Paul has this elaborate tapestry of everything that Christ is for us. He says that he's our redeemer. He's this individual who ransoms us. He pays his life as his price so that we can go free. He's this individual who's a propitiation, which means the mercy seat, that recalls that image of the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, that a priest would offer blood once a year so that when God looked down, sins were remitted for a year. He's that Passover so that God could pass over us. He's that lamb that we paint on the lintel and the two doorposts so that God would pass over in judgment and give us liberation. Jesus is all of those things. And when you understand that he went through denial, rejection, when he went through scourging, spitting, mocking, when he went through the pit, when he went through crucifixion, which was reserved for the lowliest of low, when you realize that he went through God-forsakenness on the cross in 3 hours of darkness, you realize Jesus went something through a lot like hell to save us. When we understand that, then we might be convinced. Let's bow our heads as we go to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as the story is impressed upon our minds, Father, help us to hear the words of Jesus, who only pointed us back to Moses and the prophets. You have asked that we would live in accord with that image that you've given us, to be those stewards, to be those bridges of goodness in this world, to love our neighbors, ourselves, and to do right according to them. Father, may we not live in ignorance towards that, but may we, like Jesus Christ, be open, be inviting, be welcoming, and help those who are on the path the same as we are. And Father, as we think about so great a salvation that you have accomplished in Christ Jesus, may we rejoice. May we rejoice by his sacrifice on our behalf, that he would take our place, that we might be justified fully in him, that we might declare our allegiance in Jesus Christ our Lord. Father, we give you the glory and the praise, and we thank you for the confidence that we have, because Christ's sacrifice is efficient and sufficient for our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name, and amen. If you're not a Christian this morning, why not put on Jesus Christ? Why not get baptized into water for the forgiveness of your sins and walk in allegiance to Jesus, loving God and neighbor, along with the company of saints that are before you today? Hey, why don't you come right now while we stand and sing this song for your encouragement.